Acts chapter 16, my last message in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts called Building the Church. This is part 4. This is leading up to an exposition in the book of Philippians, which, if I have counted correctly, is going to be somewhere between 24 and 26 messages in those 4 short chapters. Would you stand with me as we are in Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 25. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosened. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, "Do no harm to yourself, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You and your household will be saved." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they want us to be put out secretly? No, indeed, let them come to themselves and get us out." And their officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, the first convert of this church, the first convert of Europe, the continent of Europe. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. You may be seated. We see in that last verse, verse 40, where this new church began meeting in the house of Lydia, where the church at Philippi began meeting. It was a house church in Lydia's house, which probably makes sense because she was a prosperous woman. She was a seller. She was a merchant. She probably had the ability to have a church in her home, whereas some of these other members perhaps did not. We come to the fourth and last message in Acts chapter 16 called Building the Church. Let me just go back through Acts chapter 16 because it's been a few weeks since we've been there. You recall we started in verses 1 and 10 where the Lord was preparing Paul for a new ministry, a new location. Paul had completed the first missionary journey and was about to depart on the second missionary journey. But it started with division and discouragement. You see, he and Barnabas had a contention about John Mark, who was the cousin of Barnabas. Apparently, John Mark went on the first missionary journey, or started, but he did not finish. And this did not set well with the Apostle Paul. Barnabas wanted to take him on the second missionary journey, and Paul said no. And it led to friction and division between lifelong individuals. You know this had to have crushed Paul, because Barnabas was the man that brought Paul to the other apostles to prove that this was a changed man, that he was called of God. Barnabas was an encourager. Barnabas was a significant figure in the early church. This had to have crushed Paul's feelings, knowing that his team was now divided. But what he did not know was that the Lord was up to something. The Lord was in the process of rebuilding a team for Paul. Beloved, I want to share with you something that I know that Paul went through when he and Barnabas split apart. I don't like it. It grieves me when the saints of God quarrel or there's divisions with one another. It grieves me when we quarrel with one another. It grieves me when there's a grievance with me. Beloved, let me just share with you. I'm very approachable. Come to me if something that's bothering you. But be prepared that I'm going to lead us in the Word of God to find the solution to that problem. And sometimes Scripture goes against what we have been ingrained with. It's the only book that's changed my life. It's the only book I've got to turn to change your life, to change our thinking. Paul had to have been very distraught over this, because they had been lifelong friends. He didn't understand that the Lord was about to assemble a new team. He was unifying a new team. He would be placed with Silas, and he and Silas would be together for the rest of their lives. Yes, they would go in different directions, but they would come together. In the second missionary journey, they would come in contact with a young man by the name of Timothy. Timothy, his son in the Lord, a dear friend, but he considered him his son. Perhaps because Timothy came to the Lord because of Paul's preaching in that first missionary journey. Timothy would be with Paul, even to his dying day. Luke would join with this team. Luke, a Gentile, a physician from Philippi, who had been trained in Philippi. Some believe that he might have been the man that was in the vision of the Macedonian call. These men would stay together. They would depart, come back together. Depart, come back, doing the work of the ministry. Luke would be the pastor of the church at Philippi for a time. He would go back home to pastor these people. Paul's first missionary journey had been phenomenal. Scores and scores of people came to saving knowledge in Christ, and new churches were being formed. Paul didn't understand that the Lord was about to move him into a different direction. Not going back to Asia Minor, but going into the continent of Europe. And he would use a vision that would say, come over here and help us. Beloved, let me just say this. The Holy Spirit has the right to interrupt our plans. Sometimes we have a course set. We have our minds made up. We're determined we're going to put it on cruise control and not deviate to the left or right. But sometimes the Holy Spirit of God has the right to interrupt us. And when He interrupts us, we have to listen and change our plans accordingly. Think what would have happened if Paul had not gone to Europe. He probably would not have met with the success in the second missionary journey as he had the first. But all of Europe would have gone unevangelized for a long time. Remember, Paul had to wait. Waiting can be very hard. Waiting is the hardest thing. When you're busy, right in the thick of ministry, you feel like you're accomplishing something. But sometimes when you have to wait, you just sit there twiddling your thumbs, like, Lord, what am I waiting on? Paul was in this predicament. He was always on the move, and at Troas he had to wait for the Lord to give him the clearance to go into Europe. Verses 11 through 15, we saw our second message. The conversion of Europe's first convert. A successful businesswoman. A woman who sold purple. A merchant. A salesperson. Her clientele of individuals that bought her merchandise would have been very wealthy. So she would have had a Rolodex of very wealthy individuals. Her name was Lydia. And she was a very cultured woman who needed salvation. The Lord had been dealing with her heart, as we saw in the text. She was a worshiper of God. She wasn't a Jew. She was a Gentile. She was meeting with women by the riverside for prayer on the Sabbath. That's all that they knew. They probably didn't even have the Scriptures at their disposal at that time. All she knew was that she would meet for prayer. She was seeking God because God was seeking her. And lo and behold, look who shows up by the riverside on a Sabbath morning. Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. And they opened up the Scriptures to her, and the text tells us that the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart. That's what salvation was. The Lord opened her heart, and she gave her life to Christ. How do we know that? Well, we look at the evidences that follow her conversion. She invited them into her household. We see that later on the church was meeting in her household. We see that her entire household came to saving knowledge, that they were baptized publicly. I wonder, has the Lord opened your heart? Sometimes we make salvation so difficult. So many hurdles to go over. But it's all about the Lord opening your heart. The third message that we saw 2 weeks ago, in verses 16 through 24, we met a young woman, a young maiden, a damsel is what the King James Version says. Very different woman, very different lady from Lydia. She was possessed by an evil spirit. She was possessed by a demon. And she was the possession of her master. She was a slave girl. And they were using her. They were abusing her. She had this ability when she was under the influence of demonic influence to be able to tell people's fortunes, to predict their futures. And she brought a lot deal of money to the masters. And we saw last 2 weeks ago that she just literally pestered Paul and Silas. Everywhere they went, she declared who they were and who they represented. And it wasn't her, but it was the demon inside of her that recognized who they were, prophets of God and the message from the Most High, Jesus Christ. They pestered her. And Paul did not immediately remove this demon, calling upon this demon to come out, because he knew the moment they did that, there would be contention and strife and problems for him and Silas, problems for the team, and problems for this young church. But at some point he got enough. And he commanded this demon to come out, and the text says that she was in her right mind, and she no longer had her ability to predict someone's future, to tell fortunes. And that made her masters very mad, because it affected their pocketbook. They threw Paul and Silas in prison. They said that they created an uproar in the city. Not only in the prison, they threw them into the inner prison. And not only into the inner prison, they beat them before they went into prison. And not only inner prison and being beaten, it says they shackled them. In order, they chained their hands and perhaps their feet as well. Today, we finished the last series of this message. And I want you to see the salvation of a calloused sinner. A culture sinner was Lydia. A captive sinner was this young damsel, this young female possessed by an evil spirit. Today we see the salvation of a calloused sinner. We see a man who needed the Lord Jesus. We all fit in this category somewhere. Cultured, captive, calloused. All of us fit in this category prior to salvation somewhere. Some of us have been radically changed by the Lord Jesus Christ in later life. Some of us came to the Lord Jesus Christ as a young child and there wasn't those radical changes. But we all become new creations in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 tells us, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Are you a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ? Today I have 3 points that I want you to see. First of all, I want you to see that their persecution was severe. We spoke about the persecution a little bit 2 weeks ago, but I want to come back to it briefly for today. I want to backtrack and look at verses 22 through 24 at what happened to them. They were severely mistreated, according to the text. They did not receive the justice that was due to them. We find out much later in chapter 16 that they were Roman citizens. And that caused great concern for the individuals who had beaten them and imprisoned them, because Roman citizens had rights, and their rights had been violated. And that could have brought a lot of problems, a lot of troubles to the magistrates. But we see here the persecution. In verse 20 it says that they were accused of bringing exceedingly trouble to the city of Philippi. Well, beloved, that wasn't true. They didn't bring trouble to the city of Philippi. They brought trouble to the masters of this slave girl. And masters of the slave girl stirred up the crowd with exaggeration to get them to be against Paul. Beloved, I've noticed something before, many times. When people want to create friction within a church, they exaggerate things. They go to someone else and they exaggerate what was said, or exaggerate what was done, or exaggerate how they interpreted things, just so they can get those individuals on their side. And it could be someone that's completely clueless, but the moment they hear this, all of a sudden, you have a click, you have a coup going on within the church. When people are angry, and they want to get their digs in. They will exaggerate things. Many years ago, Miss Helen would remember this. 2 years into my tenure at Shelby Mills Baptist Church, we were entering into a terrible church split. Every day when I hit 231 off 269 out there, I'd pray, God, I just pray they'd fire me. Then I know I'd have release to go somewhere else. And lo and behold, Brother Jonathan was praying the same thing. We're not going anywhere, but if you fire us, then we go. It got really ugly. It really did. We had half the deacon body against us. We had half the personnel and finance committee against us. There were things that were brought up every month in a deacon meeting. The attack was against him primarily, but secondarily it was against me. They didn't like personalities. I wanted to ask them one time, do you not like the way I part my hair? Do you not like the color of my shoes? Things exaggerated. I was dismantling committees. And the thing about it was, I'd go to the brother and say, but you're on the very committee that just nominates them. How can I be dismantling committees when you're on the committee doing the work? People exaggerate things when they get their digs in. The masters of this slave girl, they were inflaming the emotions of people who were completely unaware, and by the way, really didn't care. They were inflaming them so they could harm Paul and Silas. Beloved, I'm going to remind you of this many times, the verse I have turned to many times in Proverbs. The first to present his case seems right until his neighbor cross-examines him. There's always two sides to a story, and you cannot make a proper decision until you've heard both sides of the story. Let both sides be presented. This crowd got worked up. They got into a frenzy. They took matters into their own hands and they beat Paul and Silas, and then they commanded them to be thrown into the prison. This is what happens in churches now. Hopefully no one gets beaten. But I know a lot of pastors who have been beaten spiritually and emotionally. A dear friend of mine went on a vacation many, many years ago, and when he arrived back to his church, there was a U-Haul with his entire library packed in it. Beaten up spiritually. I asked him what he did. He said, I unpacked it. I'm not leaving. I know many men, many pastors who've been fired, walked into a deacon's meeting, had no clue anything that was going on, just to receive their termination notice. I have known pastors to get terminated, having a clue going on, and lost their place to live in because they were in a parsonage. They not only lost their job, they lost their place to live in. Beloved, these things ought not be. Matters got out of hand with Paul and Silas, and they were beaten with rods, wooden sticks, usually cane poles. This is how disruptors were taken care of in New Testament times. In fact, this method of punishment still occurs in Middle Eastern countries. You can go on YouTube and watch videos where they'll beat people publicly on the back with sticks and rods, and it works. They don't get out of order anymore. It hurts their bodies, but it wounds their pride as well. These men were mistreated badly, and then they were thrown into the inner recesses of a prison, the dungeon, the basement. The persecution was severe. But look at verses 25 through 30. Their praise shook the earth. And at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. What would you have done if you found yourself in similar circumstances? Beaten unjustly, imprisoned unfairly, locked up in stocks, thrown into the deepest recesses of a prison? I'm sure most of us have been a little bit mad. I would be. I'm sure many of us would be thinking, I got to get me an attorney. I got rights. Y'all violated my rights. I'm sure I'd sue the pants all of them. I'm sure every one of us would be evaluating the possibilities. I might need to make a change in my ministry. I think there might be it might be time for a career change. I'm sure some of us would be thinking, this is just simply not worth the pain and not worth the suffering. And I remind you, this is not the first time that Paul had been beaten up, and this is not the first time he would be imprisoned. Some of us who are more spiritual might think, well, you know, how can I accomplish my commission if I'm locked up in prison? And yet we see Paul accomplishes his commission while he's locked up in prison. What did Paul and Silas do? They sing. They sing hymns at midnight. They cannot remain silent. At first, imagine what's going on in this prison cell. At midnight, they're singing. Can you imagine how this possibly at first irritated the prisoners who said, "Hey, won't you quiet down? It's time to go to sleep." And yet they kept preaching and they kept singing. And then the prisoners become silent and they just listen to them. The prisoners were listening to them. I've often wondered what Paul and Silas sang that night. We have glimpses in the New Testament of possible hymns that the New Testament sang, but I wonder perhaps what they sing. Well, perhaps they sang one that we sang a while ago. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Even in prison, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Even in prison, they could sing. What a foretaste of glory divine. Perhaps they sang Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Oh, they sang the hymns of God in the worst possible circumstances. How could these two missionaries do this? How could they do this? How can we do this? They understood something that Christians oftentimes forget. Praising God is not determined by your circumstances. Praising God is that you're living above your circumstances. Paul would later write to the church at Philippi, which we will begin next week. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. This letter that we're fixing to come to is about rejoicing and joy in the Lord. More than any New Testament book. And yet it began from a prison cell. We would have said things are so bad that nothing good could ever come out of this. Yet Paul and Silas' extreme is what created the church. It gave them a wonderful opportunity to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ in the very worst of circumstances. Beloved, let me just share this with you. When we do not pray, you can guarantee nothing is going to happen. Period. But when we do pray, something will happen. It may be that our prayers are answered, or it may be that our outlook on life regarding what we're praying about changes. God may do nothing more than change our disposition, but more than likely He will also answer our prayers. Everything else around them seemed to fail, but we can always pray. When we've done all that we know to do, we can always pray. When there's a midnight, and there's midnights that come in our lives, we can always pray. We need to learn to pray. We need to learn the lesson. Pray without ceasing. Rejoice always. Be anxious for nothing. But in prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Prayer and praise will lift you out of the deepest dungeon of despair. It will lift you out of prison that you put yourself into. Circumstances may be pushing you down. But prayer and praise will lift you up above them. Beloved, the key in having joy in every circumstance that life throws at you, and let's be honest, life throws some bad stuff at us, is to be yielded and controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit. The problem is not our circumstances. The problem is our lack of turning our circumstances over to the Lord. The problem is our lack of being filled with the Holy Spirit of God to see through those circumstances. Peace overflowed Paul and Silas' heart. Their prayers did something. Their praise did something. It didn't just do something in their hearts. It was obviously doing something in the hearts of the prisoners here. An earthquake shook the premises. Did you know that scientists have recorded every known earthquake in the history of mankind? They can go back and look through scientific evidence and see every earthquake, and know approximately how large it was, when it occurred, and where it occurred. But this earthquake is not recorded. because it was so local. It only affected the jail. Philippi was not shook. When we get over the book of Colossians, I've just let the secret out of the bag. I'm doing all the prison epistles, and the Colossians is next. We'll learn that the Colossae was totally destroyed by an earthquake. No one was left. This earthquake's not recorded because it only affected the area, the prison area, where Paul and Silas was at. How's that possible? How is it possible that an earthquake could just be a building this size? How's that possible? Well, it's the same way it's possible that Israel was spared in the land of Goshen. When the hailstorms broke out and destroyed everything in Egypt, they were not. It's possible when darkness fell on Egypt, they had light in the same area, just on their land. It's possible that the mouth of lions were closed for Daniel, but when his detractors were thrown into the same pit, those lions' mouths opened up immediately and consumed them. Beloved, God interceded for Paul and Silas, not to release them, but to use them to evangelize these men that was in this prison. And we see several miracles here in this text. First, there was this earthquake that was so localized, it just shook one building. Just one building. Secondly, and this is huge, the prisoners did not escape. The doors were shaken open. The shackles were broke free. But the prisoners did not escape. Earlier I asked you, what would you do if you found yourself in the circumstance of Paul and Silas? Well, let me ask you this. If you were a prisoner, what would you do if you found your prison cell doors open and your shackles removed? If you're the typical prison, you would run. You would flee. For 4 years in Memphis, I did a prison ministry in a youth detention center. When I first went to this youth detention center, it was 12 foot of chain link fence, no razor wire, nothing electrified, no gates. You just walked in. And it was kids who had minor offenses. In the 4 years that I was there, it moved to 2 16-foot razor-stranded wires, double-gated, electronic surveillance, because the kind of offenses had moved from petty theft to murder. And I promise you, and while I was there, there had been numerous attempted escapes. Notice I said attempted. They got out, but they got captured within hours. That's what prisoners do. You give them an opportunity, they're going to flee. Y'all, maybe you remember this in Shelbyville, the prisoner who escaped the jail, I think, 4 or 5 different times. He kept getting out. Well, now he's in prison in Texas because he got extradited by them. Prisoners, given the opportunity, always flee. But they didn't hear. On this night, no one wanted out. How's that possible? This drastic change in their behavior. Why didn't they not want to escape? Because the same God that shook the prison, the same God that gave Paul and Silas the peace to sing praises to God and hymns to God, was working on the hearts of these men as well. There's no sin, beloved, beyond the forgiveness of God. In this prison, there's likely to have been people who'd stolen. There's likely to have been people who'd killed. There's likely to have been people that were going to be put to death by Rome. Some perhaps just beaten like Paul and Silas to make a point of the matter. No sin is beyond the forgiveness. It's beyond the blood of Jesus Christ. No sinner, unless he refuses to repent of his sin and place his faith, is beyond God's forgiveness. No one escaped. But this jailer, knowing what criminals were like, assumed that they had. He wakes up. He discovers that the prison is wide open. He assumes that they have all escaped. This jailer would have been a Roman citizen. It's likely he would have been a Roman soldier or perhaps a retired Roman soldier. He would have known the penalty for an escaped prisoner, which was death. He would have known that it was his responsibility to make sure these prisoners did not escape. And he would have known that if they escaped, Rome's penalty towards him was to be beheaded. Make sure you did your job. He thought they died. He thought he was going to die because of them. He thought that his punishment would be his death. So what did he do? He weighs the pros and cons, and he decides that suicide is a better way to go. He wants to take his life rather than Rome take his life. And just at the very brink of doing this, what does Paul do? Oh, whoa, no, hey, we're all here. Can you imagine those words that he heard? We're all here. The jailer, no one sees in criminals, thought, that's just not possible. That is simply not possible. We're all here. Do yourself no harm. I got to thinking about these words that Paul said to the jailer. Do yourself no harm. But I got to thinking about them in a little bit different perspective. Obviously, the context is talking here about don't inflict personal harm to yourselves because it's not needed. However, looking beyond these words, I want to spiritualize this statement a little bit. Do yourself no harm. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, and Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25 tell us, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21 tells us, death and life are in the power of the words, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20, one of the five great commission verses. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Do yourself no harm. This is the command that we've been given to the world. Go tell the world, do yourself no harm. Salvation is saving us from the consequences of sin. Salvation is saving us from God's judgment. Salvation is saving us from ourselves. Do yourself no harm. Visualize in your mind what was going on in this man's mind. He's just about to take his life, and Paul says, do yourself no harm. Apart from God, beloved, we're on a suicide mission. Without God in our lives, we are on a suicide mission. Apart from God, we will destroy ourselves. Apart from God, we are slowly but surely taking our own lives. Yet as believers in Jesus Christ, we've been given a tongue to speak, legs to go, to tell people, do yourself no harm. Let me show you how you can prevent harm from coming to yourself. We've been given the power to go. We've been given the commission to go. We've been given the command to go. We've also been given a time limit to go to the end of the age. I guess I would just say, I want to remind you of next week's outreach. When we go door to door to perhaps share the gospel, to invite people to come to Christ Baptist Church. Do yourself no harm is the power of death and life that we have in the words and in the Word of God. The persecution was severe. The praise shook the earth. Now their preaching was simple. Acts chapter 16, 31 and 32. So they said, believe on the Lord. Let me go back one verse. So he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and your household will be saved. There are some individuals that believe that Paul's and Silas' words to him did not have anything to do with salvation. That his words only meant how to be saved from Rome's punishment. But that simply cannot be, based on the context here, for several reasons. First of all, the word saved, you and your household will be saved, is the verb form of the noun that's found in verse 17. The lady, the damsel, was saying, these are the men, the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. There's no doubt that what the demon meant was the way of salvation was the way of salvation, spiritual salvation, salvation in God, salvation away from demonic influence. There's little doubt that the jailer knew why Paul and Silas were in prison. He had heard their message to her that got them in trouble. The jailer used the same word, only in a verb form. What must I do to be saved? How must I be saved in the sight of the Most High God? Secondly, no prisoners had escaped. There was no reason for him to be punished. He had not done anything wrong. Sometimes people, in an attempt to dispel the truth of Scriptures, lose all their common sense. The Scriptures are very clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the simplicity of Paul's response. I love the simplicity of the gospel. Beloved, when I was in seminary in Memphis, I felt like a kindergartner in college. I had been saved for about 6 years. I was saved from a Roman Catholic theology. Being in a Protestant church was very foreign to me. I had been there for about 6 years. I was still learning. I did not have years and years and years of being taught Sunday school or being taught solid biblical preaching. I didn't have that behind me like a lot of these guys did. And I would sit down in the cafeteria at lunch and listen to some of the debates amongst some of these preacher guys. And I got to be honest with you, some of the times what they were saying, I had no clue what they were talking about. They were using words I had never heard of before. And I just thought to me, like Isaiah, oh Lord, woe, I am undone. What am I going to do here? But there was a takeaway. I decided that whatever words they were using, to start looking them up to figure out what were they talking about. I decided to try to learn from their debates about the Scriptures so that I could perhaps become involved in some of this discussion. These were friendly debates amongst very scholarly men. However, there were some individuals at seminary that winning the debate was more important than winning souls. And I would figure out who they were, and I wouldn't sit at the table with them people. Because they just irritated the snot out of me. I was too simple-minded for their sophisticated and lofty theology. Beloved, believe on the Lord Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You and your household will be saved. The greatest theological mind of that day, Paul, didn't go into a lecture on theology with this man. This man, Paul, who had been given the mysteries of the church, like we saw in Ephesians, didn't talk to him about the mysteries of the church. He didn't talk about pre and post and mid-tribulation, and he didn't talk about pre and post and all millennialism. He just said, believe on the Lord Jesus. He didn't lay anything on him that was too difficult to understand. In one word, the gospel is reduced to very elementary principle. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Believe. What does believe mean? You have to understand first what it doesn't mean. Sadly, there are many people in the pews of Protestant churches or in the world who believe that believe simply means I understand in my head what you're saying. But they've had no conversion experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, even the demons believe and tremble. They have enough belief and tremble, but they're not saved. Belief doesn't mean that you just believe something. If you have that kind of belief, you're in serious spiritual problems with the Lord. Secondly, cannot speak of any kind of work or ritual that we do. Did Paul bring up anything here other than believe? He didn't tell this man you got to be circumcised, did he? No. He didn't say you have to first become a Jew. You have to follow these dietary regulations. No. He didn't say you have to believe in a creed. He didn't even lead him in a prayer to be saved. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus. Our theology must be correct about salvation, But you don't have to have an in-depth understanding of theology to be saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. For by grace you've been saved through faith." The word faith and believe are the exact same Greek words. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 tells us, "The goodness of God leads you to repentance." It can't be referring to a creed or a statement. Not even a prayer here is mentioned. There's no record of anything that this man said other than, "What must I do to be saved?" And the response was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." So what does believe mean? It means faith. It means trust. It means confidence in the Lord. John wrote us and said, "These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Salvation is trusting in Jesus Christ as God. Salvation is trusting that Jesus Christ can forgive sin. Salvation is trusting, placing your confidence in the man who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It is believing in God. It is believing what God said He will do. It is believing what God said He will do for us. Our salvation. We trust solely in Him. Since there's no prayer, since there's no ritual, since there's no action performed here, how can we know that this man and his family was saved? Well, look at the text. What does it tell us he did? It's the same way when I have discussions, "Well, I'm just not certain if that brother's saved or not." Well, why do you base that? Look at his life. I'm not basing it on a membership in a church. I'm not basing it on baptism. I'm saying, look at their lives. Look at the fruit. Both Lydia, let's compare Lydia and this jailer, because they gave evidence of salvation. Lydia's heart was open to the Lord. "What must I do to be saved?" Neither one of them prayed anything. It says that they were obedient. Look what it says. Both of them, obedience. Lydia was baptized. The jailer was baptized. They professed their faith publicly by baptism. Look at their witness. Lydia, she and her household. Look at his witness. He and his household. Look at their desire to serve. "Come to my house and stay," was what she requested of Paul. And then we see in the very last verse of this chapter that they came to her house when they got out of prison to encourage the brethren. Look at his desire. He washed their stripes, brought them into his house. Prisoners, he brought prisoners into his house. I can imagine what his wife, "What are you doing? You don't bring prisoners into our home." "Oh, but honey, these men have been, you got to listen to these men." He set food before them. He rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. My grandfather was one of the hardest working men I've ever known. He retired from the feed mill, then he went to the lumber yard and retired from the lumber yard, and then he went to farming and he retired from farming. And his hands were like 60 grit sandpaper. They were rough because he always worked with his hands. There wasn't a callus. His whole hands were calloused. There was never a blister there because it was just hard. This man, this jailer, was a calloused man. He had to be. Think about who he worked around. Prisoners. He had to be calloused like my grandfather's hands. He had to be rough to deal with rough people. But when he heard the gospel and believed, it says he rejoiced. There's something that changed about his disposition. Something that changed about his personality. I bet his wife had never seen her husband like this before. He comes in grumbling every day because of prisoners and probably treated his wife like one as well. And all of a sudden he's coming to the household rejoicing. Hey, look at his children. Oh, look at the amazement of their daddy. "What happened to Daddy today at work?" His servants had to have been awestruck. He no longer treated them like he did the prisoners. He had a new attitude towards them. I bet he even became a better jailer. I bet he even became now concerned for the men that were prisoners, rightfully there for what they had done. Men who were perhaps about to die for their crimes. Men who would be released. Men who had been beaten just like Paul and Silas. He now took an interest in. I bet he looked with every criminal in the eye and said, "Let me tell you what happened to me one midnight when all the doors in this prison cell were shook open. Let me tell you about my Lord and Savior." He became an evangelist within the prisons, a chaplain to them. This man and his household, Lydia and her household, the demon-possessed damsel who was freed and brought to her senses, and perhaps her household, she may not have had a household, and perhaps some of these criminals that would be released became the church at Philippi. They became the church that was meeting in Lydia's household. Beloved, we come from all different walks of life. Some of us are calloused individuals. Some of us are very cultured individuals. Some of them are just as crazy as this young maiden. But the gospel of Jesus Christ brings us together. I wonder, which person were you once? Were you cultured? Were you captive? Were you calloused? It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you came from. Christ can be and will be your Lord if you believe on Him. Have you done that? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you placed your faith, your trust? Are you leaning on Jesus because you're confident in Him? Father, thank you for today. What must I do to be saved? It could not be a simpler question. And it could not be a simpler answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus. I pray today, Lord God, that if perhaps there is someone here who's not placed their confidence in You, that they would do so. That they wouldn't rely upon something in the past that hasn't brought lasting fruit. We see fruit in Lydia. We see fruit in this possessed girl. We see fruit, Lord God, in this jailer. We see proof that there was a changed heart. I pray that we would examine our own hearts. Do we see the proof? Do we see the fruit that we have become a new creature in Christ Jesus? A new creation. Holy Spirit, speak to the hearts of those present this morning. For it's Your name we pray. Amen.